Jesus's, or of God's deliverance of the Jews. And we'll talk much more about that, the fact that it's placed within that context, the fact that Jesus chooses his time of death perfectly to really demonstrate the reality of the redemption of God in the Old Testament now, the ongoing, permanent, complete redemption that Jesus will provide in his sacrifice. We'll talk more about that, but he does predict exactly when and exactly where, essentially. 2 days' time during the celebration of the Passover feast, he says, it's coming. The Son of Man, he says, will be handed over. So what's the method? Betrayal. That's essentially what that word indicates. The idea of being handed over is to be delivered over to an authority figure for detention or punishment. And consider, I mean, what authority figure is he going to be delivered over to? He is the King of the Jews. He is their Messiah. He is their ruler. So the only way he could be handed over to someone else is if he gets betrayed by his own people, which is the idea. And we'll see that in just a minute. He's betrayed by the very people who should have welcomed him, and really who just several days before had laid their clothes down and put palm branches and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's indicating, no, that's not going to last, and he's going to be betrayed, be handed over to the officials. We'll see first to the Jewish officials and then to the Roman officials. And what's the weapon? What's the murder weapon? He's going to be handed over to be killed, and the weapon is the cross. It says he will be handed over for crucifixion. So he gives the exact time, he gives the exact place, he gives the exact way, and he gives the exact weapon. Everything necessary for to understand and know how the murder took place, he gives it here, and he gives it ahead of time. Because this is who God is. God sovereignly planned for Jesus to die. None of this is an accident. MacArthur says it this way: all of those attempts to kill Jesus before now, and there have been multiple ones, and really even all of the events back in history to keep the Messiah from coming at all, they failed because it was not God's time or God's way for the Son to die. Only the sovereign grace of God could have brought Jesus to the cross. No human power could have accomplished it apart from God's will. No human power can now prevent it because it is God's plan. As Jesus declared at the Last Supper, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. And Peter declares at Pentecost in Acts 4:25 this, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father, of the father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Jesus knows exactly what's happening because it is God who ordained it, and nothing can stop it. And as you consider the events that are going on even today, you need to remember that. You need to remember that all happens under God's ordained hand. He is not responsible for evil. That is, he does not promote evil or cause people to do it. He does not force them into evil. But he oversees everything that happens, including the evil acts of men, including the rise and fall of evil rulers. He oversees it all, and nothing is happening apart from his predetermined plan. Nothing is out of his control. That should give you tremendous confidence. Doesn't mean we don't have a part to play. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Romans all were doing what they desired. They were living out their own purposes. So we are called to act responsibly within the time frame that God gives us. But know that nothing will happen apart from his sovereign plan. Nothing. Even as he uses the responsible agents to enact their desires, he will move all things towards his predetermined conclusion. Do not fear. If you're not a child of God, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you aren't have not bent the knee to the King, then you ought to fear. You ought to be afraid and a craven fear of the things that might happen to you, because you have no idea how things will turn out. But you're a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you should not fear. And even as Jesus predicts his own death, he does so on the basis of knowing that this is God's plan. This is necessary. The atoning death of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of all of history. What is about to happen is the most important event that ever happened. Everything in the Bible points to it, in the Old Testament points towards it. Everything in the Bible after this then unfolds all of the extent of it and the fruit of this atoning death. J.C. Ryle: we can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. It is the leading fact in the Word of God on which the eyes of our soul ought always to be fixed. Without the shedding of his blood, there's no remission of sin. It is the cardinal truth on which the whole system of Christianity hinges. Without it, the gospel is an arch without a keystone, a beautiful building without a foundation, a solar system without a sun. Let us make much of our Lord's incarnation an example, his miracles and his parables, his works and his words. But above all, let us make much of his death. Let us delight in the hope of his second personal coming and millennial reign. But let us not think more of these than the blessed truths of the atonement on the cross. All of history revolves around this event, and so Jesus drives towards it inexorably, and nothing can keep it from happening. Next, we see the religious leaders plotting his death, in line, of course, with Jesus's, with God's predetermined purpose. So he declares what will happen, and now we see working out how it will happen. So in verse 3, then the chief priests, so during the same time, right? Really, they've been doing this all along, ever since Jesus has been confronting them, and really even before this, about a year into Jesus' ministry, they were already beginning to try to figure out how to kill him. That's just accelerated all the way through, and now it's coming to a head. This is maybe one of the fourth or fifth meetings described where they are constantly, after he confronts them and silences them, they're constantly huddling in a corner going, what do we do now? How do we respond to this? Well, here is essentially their final plot. They gather together in verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people, the elders of themselves ruling over the people. They had no interest at all in the people. The elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. He's a fascinating individual. We won't spend a lot of time talking about him this morning. He was the longest reigning or longest enacting high priest of all time, or certainly of anything that would resemble New Testament times. Now, it used to be, or it was in the Old Testament, that you, of course, had to be the right lineage. You had to be a Levite in order to be a high priest, but that had not been true for the 400 years of silence from the Old Testament, from Malachi to Matthew. What had happened was, as the Romans came in towards the end, it was simply a political position. You would be appointed to that position. Usually they gave some kind of, they tried to link it somehow to lineage. So Caiaphas, who was not a Levite, actually married someone who was. So that gives him his legitimacy, and he managed to hold his power, right? He was appointed in 16, and he made it all the way, AD 15, he made it all the way to AD 37. A very long rule for a high priest. He was committed suicide a couple of years after he was out of office, and his successor lasted only 50 days. So that tells you how kind of volatile position this was. So he was a very powerful man, a man who had enabled his power to continue by constantly setting aside others and by having in place a complex system of payoffs and of building a power base so that he could keep himself in power. And of course, this is the greatest threat perhaps to his power that has ever come along, Jesus. So he wants to retain it. So everybody gathers together in his house, same courtyard where the illegal trial will take place in just a couple of days. So they all gather there to plot the death of their own Messiah, all because they are only interested in maintaining their petty power and position. They're willing to dismiss the King of Kings and Lord of Lords so that they can continue to rule and reign. And of course, this is the tendency of all of us, that we desire to put Jesus off the throne, as it were, so that we might rule and reign. We will not have him ruling over us, either in a political sense or a personal sense or a spiritual sense. The world hates Jesus, always has, and will never allow him on their own to rule and reign. And so we just have another in the long line of those who seek to throw off the rule of Jesus. In fact, we know from John 11 that Caiaphas, in an almost offhanded way, makes a prophecy. He's a pagan guy. He's not a true prophet in any way from the standpoint of anyone who loves and serves God, and yet God uses even that pagan man to make the prophecy in John 11, 47 that says, it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And John says he did not say this on his own, verse 53, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, in an offhanded way, really trying to consolidate his own power, even that God uses ultimately as a prophecy of what Jesus would do. He uses anyone and everyone for his own purposes, even when they think they are accomplishing theirs. And they always do. I always think they're getting their own agenda accomplished, and yet they are subservient. They are underneath the agenda of our Lord God. Even Satan is that way, thinking that he is accomplishing his agenda. Imagine his delight as this begins to move its way towards the cross, and his plan to destroy the seed, to crush the seed of the woman, seems to be coming to fruition. Even now, Satan is underneath the oversight and the dominating hand of eternal God, who is accomplishing his purpose. Do not think that some petty ruler that might get elected in a couple of days is somehow doing his own thing. No one is. All will bend and bow the knee to the work of God and will ultimately do that for him personally. So they are plotting. So it is who, chief priests and elders of the people, where? At the house of the high priest Caiaphas, probably in the court of his large house, where also was housed his father-in-law, who was kind of co-high priest at the time. We'll see that Jesus is brought before both Annas, his father-in-law, and Caiaphas. They probably both lived in two ends of this kind of palace in the city of Jerusalem, and they're in the court of that palace plotting. What are they doing? Plotting to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's verse 4. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Why by stealth? Well, that's really answered with the next point, which is how, not during the festival, lest a riot break out. The one thing they don't want to do is to arrest Jesus publicly in the midst of the Passover festival, because there are about 2 million people packed into Jerusalem, and it only takes one spark to set them ablaze. They've already, the spark that was directed towards a representation of, or an acclaim of Jesus, where thousands upon thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That same mob mentality can easily be turned the other way. And they were afraid that if they arrested Jesus, who was believed to be a prophet, who had just silenced them completely in front of everyone, that if they arrested him, that there would be a riot. Of course, those things begin to grow, and 2 million people coming against them would certainly overwhelm their authority. We do have a bit of a picture of that in our day and age, do we not? As a couple people begin with their riots or their difficulties, and then it gets inflamed, and then it just goes from there. Well, imagine 2 million people all inflamed about a particular incident, beginning with a small core group and then spreading throughout Jerusalem. So they say, not during the festival, lest a riot break out. That's why they wanted to do it stealthily. And of course, again, this is always Satan's way. He desires to, through lies, through deceit, through betrayal, through manipulation, through trickery, through misdirection, he will seek to accomplish his own purposes. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Just as these, in a very physical way, were seeking by trickery and stealth to take away Christ, so Satan would seek to do for you spiritually, taking your mind off of him, taking your thoughts off of him, misdirecting you, and causing your desires and your interest to be placed on things other than Jesus. Certainly he would be doing that now, wouldn't he? With so many things going on, you're going to be directed towards COVID, directed towards elections, directed towards all these things, which have a certain amount of importance. But none of them rise to the level of a passion for Jesus. Don't let Satan misdirect you. Do not allow him to pull you away from the purity and simplicity of what? Devotion to Jesus. Nothing else. Not a devotion to your political agenda. Not a devotion to your educational agenda, your economic agenda, your family agenda. One thing only. Passion and devotion to Jesus. As we will see exemplified in our very passage, there's only one thing that matters, only one allegiance that is truly important. What is fascinating about this is that the one thing they say, which is, look, we're not going to take him during the festival. What does God do? He overturns even that. He's taken during the festival. They can't even get that right. This one, we'll control this. We're going to kill him, put him to death, and not during the festival. So God says, yeah, it's going to be during the festival. In fact, the height of the festival, the day of the festival, this is ultimately going to take place. And you need to remember that every crisis, every difficulty is simply an opportunity to watch God's power at work. Everything that comes into your life that's hard, everything that makes you wonder what is going on, is simply a greater opportunity for you to say, God is in control, and let's see what he does here. Not, oh my goodness, what is he going to do here? No, let's see what he does here. He always has a plan. And even as these plotters seek to work out their own agenda, Jesus has already declared ahead of time exactly what will happen. And God has prepared it from before the beginning of time. That's how strong, that's how powerful, that's how sovereign God is. And it's how confident Jesus is. This is exactly what will happen. Don't forget. Just as he told them the exact events that will happen at his second coming, he then turns around and says, these are the exact events that will happen for my death. Now we see the woman prepare him for this death. So Jesus, the king, predicts his death. The religious leaders plot his death. And now the woman prepares him for death. Interesting here, now we have a flashback. If you're watching a movie and you see a certain scene unfolding, all of a sudden, sometimes it's a flashback to events that have happened before so that we can have a greater understanding of what is going on now. And that's exactly what happens here. You'll notice in our text what Matthew says. He says, now when Jesus was in Bethany. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say then Jesus was in Bethany. He doesn't go back to Bethany right here. He gives us a flashback to something that happened on Saturday night before the Passion Week in Bethany as Jesus was in the home of Simon the leper, attended by the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is recorded for us in John chapter 12. Jesus, or Matthew simply alludes to it here, what actually happened. So this event now takes us back to something that happened at the very beginning of the Passion Week. And understand that that's how chronologies, or that's how biographies were often arranged in ancient times, and that's how Matthew arranges his. It's not always directly chronological. So he's been moving us in chronological sequence. Now he gives us a flashback to something that bears out or bears upon what Jesus is about to undergo as he goes to the cross. So now as, or now when, Jesus was in Bethany. At a time when he had been in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. I'm not going to dwell on that, but I just want you to think about that for a minute. Simon the leper. Probably Simon the healed leper, as in probably healed by Jesus. And now what? Able to be in a house, able to host a meal, whereas before he would have been on the outskirts of the city in the leper colony, unable to be touched or attend to anyone. And now, healed by Jesus, most likely he is here offering his home as a place for Jesus to stay. Seems that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, probably knowing Simon, were invited over to the house. And Martha, as is her wont, is doing what? Preparing the meal. So she's preparing the meal. Simon, the leper, has provided the place. And we're going to see that Mary does what Mary does as well. That she will be true to her character also. In John chapter 12, we find out about this incident. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. It's interesting. He doesn't say in their house. He says they made him a supper there. We know it's in the house of Simon the leper. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointing the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So now let's look at the anointing. Again, Mary living true to character, focusing on whom? Jesus. Well, she does. That's who she is for us in Scripture. Matthew doesn't name her. Interestingly enough, he will go on to say that what she did will cause us to remember her, but he doesn't give her name. Maybe because everybody knew her, perhaps, but also because it isn't really the name that's so vital. He doesn't even give it to us. We know it from John. It's what she did that matters. You could really insert anyone prayerfully, a true follower of Christ, and as we will make application to ourselves, our prayer would be that we could put ourselves in this place. A woman came to him. She's in the house as he is eating, as he is reclining at table. We know who the woman is from John 12. It is Mary. She comes to him with what? So who is the woman? What is the alabaster vial of costly perfume? Just a little vial, probably not much different than you might see that would carry perfume even today, and you would pour it out. Alabaster was itself relatively valuable, but of course it's the perfume that was inside that was a very great price. This is a very costly perfume. Again, we learn from John that Judas valued it at 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. For some of you, that's a lot of money. For others, not so much. For others, a year's wages. For anybody, a year's wages is a lot. Maybe an inheritance, maybe something that she was saving, maybe like her 401k in the alabaster vial. That's a lot of money there. She's been saving it, storing it. She could have sold it, as we will see. Instead, what does she do? She comes with this alabaster vial of costly perfume, and she pours it over his head. In John, we see that she wiped his feet. So as she pours it over his head, apparently it runs down his body, and she takes some of that and she wipes, she anoints his feet as well. From his head to his feet, he is anointed. Probably a lot of perfume in this particular vial, and she pours it all out. There's nothing left. There's nothing reserved. You get half of it, you know, get half your year's wages and get some money for that. No, all of it lavishly poured out. And John says, and the fragrance filled the room. That's what it was for. That's what made it so valuable, is the precious fragrance that you could use on your body when there weren't a lot of things that you could do to make yourself smell good or to present yourself well. So that's what perfume was for. It's very important for social functions, for the ability really to operate well within society. That's why it was so valuable. And she pours it all out on him. So how? She poured it on his head when he reclined at table. Again, a bit of an aside here. Mary isn't the only woman that has ever done this. It seems that Jesus, in his character and in his nature and the forgiveness that he offered and the kind of person that he was, he drew the rightful, godly attention of women because he set them free. You remember in Luke chapter 7, you have a woman who's most likely a prostitute, who's a sinner. She learns that Jesus is reclining at table in a Pharisee's house, and she too brings an alabaster vial of perfume. It's not the same event. It's a different one. She too, this other woman brings this, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She begins to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Don't tell me that Jesus was a chauvinist. Don't tell me that the Christian religion is somehow anti-woman or anti-female. It is the greatest liberator of women in the history of the world. That's what Jesus does. He liberates women from their own sin. He liberates them from the attacks and the harm that men have brought upon them since the beginning of time, since the garden. Jesus delivers them, and Christianity delivers them. Christianity is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest friend of women ever. A man who was a friend of women, friend of sinners, friend of the oppressed. And certainly women fell into both those categories, sinners and the oppressed. Jesus delivered them, and they loved him rightfully, purely, in a holy fashion, as well they should. Yes, men should love him as well, I understand that. But the abused, harmed women of this foolishly and sinfully patriarchal society were delivered by, cared for, and loved much by Jesus. Should we be different? Should we somehow perpetuate or foist an inappropriate understanding of women? No, we don't in Christianity. True believers don't. A true understanding of Scripture never does that. It holds out the roles of men and women, understanding how God has built and designed each one all the way back from the garden, but it never harms, dominates, or removes the importance that women have in the economy of God. This woman comes, Mary comes, and she anoints him with oil. What's the reaction? What's the reaction? Well, you know the narrative, but really this is stunning. So she comes in this act of sacrifice, giving of this tremendously expensive perfume, maybe her entire life savings. She pours it out upon Jesus, and there you have the disciples, verse 8. But the disciples, contrast to this incredible sacrifice that she gives, but the disciples were indignant. What's the reaction? The disciples' attitude was indignation. How could this take place? They see this act of sacrifice, they see this act of care and of love, of lavish affection and of worship, and the best that they can do is scorn it. So what's that? All they see is the waste, as it were, of the perfume. But I ask you, even considering, even thinking about, all right, how valuable the perfume was, did they simply look past, completely ignore the person of Jesus? It doesn't seem they did. She didn't just dump it on the ground. She poured it on him, their Lord, their master, their Messiah, but they care nothing. And probably our best way of understanding this is as the disciples, but we learn from John that there seemed to be an instigator in this particular case. Someone who was particularly indignant that this happened and seems to then influence in his mood the other disciples. Maybe he's the one that elbows them and goes, "Can you believe that?" And who is it? It's Judas. And why is Judas indignant over the loss of this potential income? Because he holds the money box. And so that 300 denarii could have gone into the money box, ostensibly, as we'll see, to feed the poor, when really what Judas wanted it for was to line his pocket. And we find that in John chapter 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him already now, and we're going to see that next week as we move our way through the narrative, the preparation for Jesus' burial by betrayal with Judas, who was already intending to betray him. And he said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. The first prosperity preacher. Here we have it. Give to the poor. Give to me. And I'll line my pockets with it. To your shame. So apparently he's nudging the other disciples. He's influencing them. And they don't say this out loud. They don't come to Jesus. They rarely did that. The kinds of things that they did, particularly when they were condemning something that happened to Jesus or that he did, they would just talk about it amongst themselves. And you notice that in the text. So it says the disciples say this, instigated by Judas, is our understanding. Why this waste, verse 9, this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor, just reflecting what Judas had said. Verse 10, but Jesus is aware of this. He didn't come and tell him that. He knew, once again, he always ratted them out, was that he knew they were talking about these things even as this woman poured out this precious sacrifice upon his head. So they're indignant. Their assessment is, this is a total waste. Nothing about this had any value at all. And really, as this precious woman comes and pours out, even if they didn't had no concept of what it was for, which they didn't, at least the blessing to Jesus, their master, should have been noted by them. But they say, that's a total waste. This act of worship didn't make us any money. This act of love, who needs that? We could have taken care of the poor. Really, we could have, again, lined our own pockets. The disciples' protest is that provision for the poor matters more. More important than pouring out love to Jesus. More important than offering this kind of sacrifice. As I said, Judas had no true interest in the poor. Not they had no desire to really help them. They simply wanted to use the money for whatever purposes that they had. Jesus as less important than acts of service. Jesus as nothing more than a commodity. How often does our own ego and desire for profit of any type drive our worship and service, and thus Jesus is devalued in our own estimation? We just want him for what we can get. And a lavish act of worship and love and service goes that is purely for him and to him and doesn't accomplish us any other thing. Doesn't get us any extra money, doesn't get us ahead a little bit, doesn't earn around salvation, doesn't enable us to receive something back in return directly. We ignore those things and go for the things that we can bank, either in financial things that we get or some kind of esteem that we might get from other people or even advancing our own salvation a little bit. That's why oftentimes our works of service can be done. That's interesting. Hadn't Jesus just said how you treat the least of these will be the standard of judgment? Yes, but it's not simply any poor, by the way. It's an act of serving and honoring his people. And we're going to see that reflected in just a minute. Because he goes on to say, Jesus gives an explanation. The explanation is this. Jesus is aware of this, supernaturally aware of their grumbling. He said to them, so he always turns to them, right? After they've not said it to him aloud, and he turns and tells them essentially what they were saying, he rebukes them for something they didn't even say in front of him. He says, why do you bother this woman? What is your problem? Right? Because apparently they're grumbling at her. She's the one that they direct their grumbling to. Why did you do that? I can't believe you do that. It's wasted. Mary, go clean that up. It's crazy. Because why are you bugging her? Get out of her face. You've got nothing to say. Why do you bother the woman? So his rebuke, why do you bother her? His assessment, now we begin to narrow here. So if you were losing me at all, start to focus, because here we go. All right? Now Jesus is going to explain why this is so important. He says this, and by the way, you'll notice, it's all about him. Jesus himself promoting himself, because it is always all about him. Always. Look what he says. She has done a good deed to me. That's more important than the poor. It's more important than any other thing that she might have done. It's more important even than necessarily, although cooking dinner was necessary. The most important thing she could possibly have done was do a good deed to me. They totally missed that. We're going to go minister to somebody else. We're going to take care of something else. We're going to, you know, do something that will make us feel good or something good for us. And said, no, she did a good deed to me. Stop bothering her. This was done for me. This was truly worship. It was truly something that expressed the value of Christ. That was her heart motive. He judges the motive. He says it's good. A good work is that which is done for the glory of God, in the power of God, according to the principles of the Word of God, for the exaltation of the Son of God. That's a good deed. He determines it good. He reads her heart. He says this was done for the right reason. No impressive display. She wasn't showing off for anybody as she breaks the vial over him. It was her focused on Jesus, her worshiping and loving him. He says, get out of her face. Stop bothering her. You are focused on you is the implied rebuke. She was focused on me. And maybe that's a rebuke that a lot of us need to hear, myself included. She did a good deed to me. Stop getting so bothered about all these other things. They have relative levels of importance. I understand that, but not in comparison with focusing on Christ. She did this for me. The beauty of uncalculating generosity is not to be measured by the yardstick of utility. Could have used that money for something else. You wasted that time. You wasted that effort. You're wasting your life. You're going to give it to Jesus? I mean, you could be successful. You could be accomplishing things. You could be getting degrees. You could be inventing things. You could be impressive. You're wasting your life. No, you're not. No, you're not. The one thing necessary is to give to Jesus, is to do a good deed for him. John MacArthur, again, Mary did not offer that valuable possession to support a program or a ministry, but offered it to Christ himself. She did not selfishly seek a visible, tangible result from her generosity, but without hesitation offered her most expensive earthly possession to the Lord in an act of effusive, adoring worship. Love requires nothing in return, simply pours out delight upon the object of worship. Mary loved Jesus, and she pours out her affection upon him in this visible way. Jesus' urgency, he says this, his assessment, she's done a good deed to me. His urgency is, look, you always have the poor. You won't always have me. You can always do, as it were, a good deed for someone else. This is not to denigrate good deeds that are extended to other people. We talked about that last week, so get that sermon. But the fact that we would minister to Jesus and minister to his people does not mean that we ignore the world as a whole, but we always have proper priority. You're always going to have that opportunity. But you won't always, as it were, have opportunity to minister to Jesus. Deuteronomy 15 says, the poor will not cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother. They're always going to be there, so you'll always have opportunity to minister. Do that. And Galatians 2 talks about the fact that as Paul goes to share the gospel, they said, look, don't forget the poor. So we're not making excuses here that we don't minister to other people, only that Jesus is always first. And any act of ministry towards anyone else that doesn't flow through a worship of and love of Jesus is worthless. Worthless. It has to first come there, loving Jesus, loving his people, flowing out then to others, or it's worthless. It means nothing. You're always going to have the poor. First, worship me, minister to me. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, Chris, what does Jesus say here? See, his interpretation is, she did it to prepare me for burial. This is, in truth, a one-time unique act that she did. We don't perform the same act. Jesus is not here in person, and he's already died. So I'm not trying to conflate the two actions. I'm trying to conflate or make application to the motivation behind the action, that motivation that we can actually have and those things that we can actually do. She is prophetically, most likely unknowingly, preparing Jesus for burial. She's anointing him. R.T. France says it this way. It's beautiful. The woman's extravagant loyalty offsets the shameful horror of the crucifixion. That is why it must be remembered, not simply as a model for uncalculating devotion, though it certainly was, but as an affirmation of the value of his death from the point of view of faith. She anoints him to die. Romans slaughter him on a cross. It's the two diametrically opposed responses to Jesus, recognizing the value of his death and anointing it and simply slaughtering him like you would another criminal, passing him aside, passing him over as worthless, not worthy of another glance, simply someone to be crucified on a cross. And so we come to the commendation. Come to the commendation. What does he say? Truly, I say to you. So he makes a point, stops. And maybe you might be saying, well, Chris, you're making too much of this. It's just one event, and it's a one-time event that was unique to her as she prepares him for his burial, a unique act of love. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. The commendation is this: truly, I say to you, and here's the extent, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, which, by the way, is a prophetic look past the cross to the resurrection and to the proclamation of the gospel down to this day. Does Jesus not know what's going on? Does he not even in his mind understand the very scope of history? Wherever in the world the gospel, this gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection, of his salvation through faith in Christ alone, because of his atoning sacrifice covering your sin and his justification in which his righteousness is imputed to you, that proclamation will also carry with it the remembrance of the act of this woman. And it is true because we are doing that even. And it has been done everywhere the Bible is read, which is everywhere in Christianity. All true Christians do what? Preach and read and believe the Bible. And so he knew, even here, it's almost like you have a picture there of the inspiration of Scripture and the ongoing work that it would do. Anywhere the gospel goes, the Bible has already gone, or the Bible is going as well, and people will read of this story and hear of this woman. What's the memory? What this woman has done will be spoken of. And this is fascinating. In memory of her. Doesn't give her name, but the fact that this one individual would give of their lives in this way, and that gives application for us. We as individuals are to give our lives as well. We can't do it in the same way as this one unique sacrifice, but the Bible is very clear, making the link from the person of Christ when he was on earth to now the way we treat the people of God now that Jesus is no longer here. And so we worship God directly, and then we honor him, his person, as we minister to his people. We've seen that throughout the parables that he's given on the way to death. So let's consider a couple of the ways that this memory might help us. We will see through Mary the greatness of Jesus. Joyful, solemn remembrance of this humble saint, not to make her look great, but to see her truly good act and to see in it the greatness of Jesus, her sacrificial worship, her lavish love, her prophetic anointing, her grateful, worshipful response to Jesus in his provision of salvation. The woman's love is in contrast to the murderous intent of the religious leaders, the selfish inattention of the disciples, and the impending betrayal by Judas. And so we can see through Mary the greatness of Jesus in that moment, that unique act that she performs. She recognized that he was great and that nothing that she had was worth withholding, that all was worth giving, and she gave it all. We should be challenged by Mary to care only in eternal terms, to care only about the exaltation of Jesus. Be challenged by Mary to care only for, or above all other things, the exaltation of Jesus. This is how every believer would like to be remembered, right? Isn't this how you would like to be remembered? Not for your own sake, but how you treated Jesus? It's not that you are not part of your legacy. There's a song out there, you know, I don't want to leave a legacy. You'd better want to leave one, because people recognize you. They know what you did, but you don't leave the legacy of you. You leave the legacy of Jesus through your life. Yes, an individual life lived. It says they'll remember the woman. Not just Jesus in that sense. They'll remember the woman as she gave her life for Jesus, or all that she had. And that's what you're called to do. That's what we want to be remembered for. We're not absent from the deeds we do, but Jesus is the focus of them. Philippians 1:20. Paul said it beautifully. As he is considering maybe going to death, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that it will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body. Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's the call of every Christian. We long that he would be exalted. That's what Mary was doing. She is exalting Jesus as she gives this lavish sacrifice for him. Again, J.C. Ryle, the deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are as completely forgotten as if written in the sand. But the grateful act of one humble Christian woman is recorded in 150 different languages and is known all over the globe. Human praise lasts only a few days. The praise of Christ endures forever. The pathway to lasting honor is to honor Christ. Tell me, amen. all these people honoring themselves and promoting themselves and how great they are and what they're doing and what they're accomplishing. We get so caught up in all of that. There's only one person to honor, only one person to exalt. That's Jesus. So we should see through Mary the greatness of Jesus, be challenged by Mary to care about the exaltation of Jesus, be prompted by Mary to the sacrificial worship of Jesus. This act of selfless, loving, sacrificial worship should prompt us to do the same. I would say this, there is a sense in which worship comes before service. They're not separate. But we worship, we offer all that we are to the Lord. We offer our body, says Romans 12. How do we do that now? You don't take a little vial of oil. The human person of Jesus is not before you to anoint. Instead, what you do is you offer your entire body, Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Crack your body open and pour it out as a living sacrifice, living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to the world. The world knows nothing of this. The disciples stood there and said, you're wasting your stuff. You're wasting that money. You're wasting your time. You're wasting that act. And Jesus said, she isn't. It's for me. It anoints my burial. It magnifies the necessity and the beauty of my death for my atoning sacrifice. And you too should do the same. We give our lives. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2. Holding fast the word of life. Give me Philippians 3 verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So we are prompted by Mary to the sacrificial worship of Jesus. And a final thing, we are encouraged by Mary to sacrificial service of Jesus's people. You see, there is a sense in which Jesus remains before us and Jesus remains with us. We have the privilege of sacrificing ourselves for him by giving ourselves to the body of Christ. So Jesus is here. He sits around you. He sits next to you in your chair and in front of you in that row. He's not here physically. He's here spiritually, really though, not mythically, in the presence of his people. What does Colossians 1:24 say? Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We go on to pour out our lives to the body of Christ as Christ did for his people then, and we now continue to do as Mary did, giving our lives. I'll let J.C. Ryle have the last word for today. On that great day, no honor done to Christ on earth will be found to have been forgotten. The speeches of parliamentary orators, the exploits of warriors, the works of poets and painters will not be mentioned. No gold-covered Bugatti. No feather of some extinct bird. But the least work that the weakest Christian woman has done for Christ or his members will be found written in the book of everlasting remembrance. Not a single kind word or deed, not a cup of cold water or jar of perfume will be omitted from the record. Silver and gold she had not. Rank, power, and influence she did not possess. But as she loved Christ, confessed Christ, and works for Christ, her memorial will be found on high. She will be commended before the assembled worlds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of this sacrifice of this woman that represents